The text that God gives to us this evening is found in Matthew 1, the first part of verse 3. In the genealogy of Joseph that we believe we have here in Matthew 1, we read that Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and then in the first part of verse 3, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now let's read from Genesis 38. Genesis chapter 38. The history of Judah with Tamar. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. If you go down to verse 12, then you're going to realize that Shua is the father of his wife, not his wife. It looks here in verse 2 as if that's the wife. But if the idea is the certain Canaanite whose father's name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib, which when she bare him. And Judah took a wife of for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his wife's brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his brother-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house until Shelah my son be grown. The implication is that while Ur and Onan might have been close in age, Shelah was conceived and born quite a bit later, or sometime later. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a sheep from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelet, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burnt." And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Pharez, which means breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. So far we read from God's holy word. Pharez, of course, we read his name in Matthew 1, verse 3, but Pharez is also mentioned in the genealogy of Boaz in Ruth, chapter 4, verse 18. And this Zerah is of the Judah and became of Judah's tribe, and he is the great-grandfather of Achan, who stole the gold and the Babylonian garment out of the city of Jericho. This is the historical rendition that God gives to us of that part of the genealogy that's mentioned in Matthew concerning Tamar. The genealogy of Jesus that comes to us through Joseph, all the way to Joseph, was the royal line of Judah. What's most unusual here in Matthew is that women's names are included. That's very unusual for Jewish genealogy. If you go to the genealogy of Mary, that's recorded in Luke 3, the last part, Mary's not even mentioned because, again, it's their custom not to mention the names of women. But here in Matthew, three women are listed as mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Tamar is the first of those three. What we want to learn is that even when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, the physical, earthly genealogy of Jesus, it's a miracle of grace. When we look at this history and this portion of the history, then we see why it had to be grace and nothing but grace. So as we consider this history, we look at this from the perspective of Tamar, a mother of our Lord. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. Reuben, then came Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. The birthright blessing consisted of three things: a double portion that was given to Joseph, the spiritual leadership was given to Levi, the royalty, the right to be the head of the family, was given to Judah, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, but Judah. The reason why it didn't go to Reuben is described for us in Genesis 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed and he gives his final blessings to all of the sons. And then he says of Reuben that Reuben is unstable as water shall not excel because he went in unto his father's bed. He fornicated with Bilhah, one of the maids, handmaidens. Reuben was out. Simeon and Levi also were out. If you go again to Genesis 49, they killed the whole city of the people whose son, or the king's son, wanted to marry Dinah. But he did it sinfully. He had fornicated with her already. And so Simeon and Levi, to defend their sister's honor, thought that the way they had to do that is to kill them all. But they did it in the way of deception. They said, in order to be able to be into our family, you have to all be circumcised. And shortly after they were all circumcised, they went in and killed the whole city. Jacob said, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Then comes to Judah. There's incidents in the life of Judah that look to be honorable. When Joseph was sent by Jacob to visit the 12 boys because they were out taking care of the sheep and they were some distance away, and would Jacob go look at them and confer with them, or would Joseph do that? Then the 12 sons, when they saw Jacob coming, decided they wanted to kill him. It's Judah who says, no, 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 let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this deep pit. And it seems he had the intent later on to release him and tell him to get back home. Judah also was somewhat honorable when it came to the time when Joseph demanded that they buy food in Egypt. They were supposed to buy food in Egypt. They had gone there down once. Simeon is taken captive by Joseph, though he's disguised. They don't know. He's not there. And so they go back, and they are starting to be without food. And Joseph says, or Jacob says, go buy more food in Egypt. And they said, no, we will not unless we take Benjamin. That's the agreement. Judah then stepped forward and said, Father, I will guard Benjamin. I will make sure that he gets back. And then when surreptitiously Joseph had his golden cup put into Benjamin's bag and it was found, then Judah stepped forward and said, let me serve you in the place of Benjamin. Let him go back. I will stay here in Egypt. Judah was honorable. But the scriptures reveal here in this history that he was not better than the other brothers. Notice these things. First of all, verse 1. He left his father's house. He left it to mingle and to be with a Canaanite family and a Adullamite. And he was welcomed into that family by one who was his wife's grandfather. He lived among them. He married one of them. And he did that knowing, one, that his grandfather, Abraham, had made a strong plea to Eliezer, his servant, get a wife for Isaac, but not of the people of this land. He knew also that Isaac had laid before Esau his great displeasure that Esau had married Canaanites. And he wanted to make sure that Jacob went and received a wife who was godly. The sons that Judah raised are obviously grievously sinful. So grievous that the scriptures record God killed them. We don't know the sin of Ur. The sin of Onan is described. God stepped in and immediately killed them. And after his wife dies, and he has finished the period of mourning, he's ready to seek his own pleasures with a harlot. It would be possible for us, if we didn't have the last verse, verse 26, that we would say Judah wasn't a child of God either, if it would be our calling to judge. Certainly was not righteous and godly in his walk. But Judah confessed his guilt, and though he was obliged to her, he said, it's recorded, he knew her again no more. So why Judah? He wasn't any better than Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And that's what the scriptures and God giving us this history want us to realize. God's selection of Judah to be the father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not because he was more worthy than any of his brothers. It's not based on works. It's based on grace. But when we look at this history, then let's understand why God wanted the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, rather, to get out of the land of Canaan and go to the land of Egypt. They would be there for 430 years. Why? Why did God want them to go there? From the viewpoint of the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Jacob and his children, we can understand why. The Canaanites welcomed a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. They were not in battle with them. They received them. Remember Abraham, when he was to make up his army to go rescue Lot? He was confederate with two Amorite men and their households. Abimelech, the Philistine, wanted to have Abraham dwell in his land because he kind of thought it would be good to have a prophet stay there with him and in his kingdom. Thought that would be good. He wanted them to be there. Hira, the grandfather of Judah's wife, wanted him, welcomed him, kept him there. He found a place there. The Canaanites welcomed the children of Israel or Jacob to mingle among them. When they went to the land of Egypt, they were separated. If you remember the history, They were given the distant corner land of the land of Egypt because they were shepherds and herdsmen. And that was a position and an occupation that the Egyptians despised. And so there was no effort on the part of the Egyptians to welcome the presence of these descendants of Abraham. They allowed them there because of the great deed Joseph had provided for them, but otherwise they didn't want them. They wanted anything to do with them. And so it was safe for them, safer for them, because they wouldn't mingle with the people of the land if they were in Egypt than if they were in Canaan. On the other hand, God makes it clear that without the influence of Abraham and his descendants in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were able to fill up their cup of iniquity more quickly and would be ready for hell to be brought to them via the armies of Israel under Joshua. But also what we read here is that God records history accurately. God doesn't hide what might be embarrassing. Sue and I were talking, and the thought was, why do we even have to read something like this publicly? Sort of embarrassing to get all these details of spilling on the ground and harlotry and adultery. But God records it because he does not want to suppress any of the history and record it accurately. He also wants to show to us that the presence of a Savior, the Savior, is in spite of his ancestry. He comes from a line of sinners. Grace is displayed more greatly on the background of sin. Do you know when rainbows are the brightest, when they're the most clear? It's when you have a darker cloud behind it. The darker the cloud behind it, the brighter the rainbow appears. The darker the sins and the sinfulness of Jesus' ancestry, the more we see that God's grace, God's undeserved love, is the only reason why there could be a Savior born from that ancestry. Grace is greater than all our sin. Romans chapter 5. The sin we've described. Grace. When did Abraham and Sarah have a child? Romans 4 says that after they were, quote, dead, end quote, as far as their ability to produce. Sarah was barren, never able to conceive. Abraham at 86 was able to conceive Ishmael, but at 99 was dead. He was not producing anything that would be able to be conceived. God visited them. God gave them this child. It was born as a life out of death. Isaac. Isaac wasn't married until he was 40. And then when he did get married to Rebecca, she was barren and they were not able to have a child for 20 years until they pleaded with God. And then when they did, Esau was the firstborn. Not Jacob, but Esau. And when Judah seemingly purposed to bring forth the seed of the promise, he couldn't. He produced two boys, young men, who were so wicked that God killed them. God himself did, suddenly and powerfully. And then when he wasn't trying to produce the seed of the promise, in adultery, that's when the seed of the promise comes. It's all grace. It has to be all grace. For man does nothing that merits with God. Grace alone explains the coming of the Savior. And again, this history is recorded by God purposefully. When I grew up, and I can imagine the same was true for you, that when we spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we did so naturally inclined to think of them that they were pretty good. We tell the stories that in which they seemingly excelled in honesty and godliness. But that's not what they actually were. And we're apt to forget that they were just mere men, sinners like us, with all the weaknesses that we have, they had. And they were just as much in need of atonement and forgiveness as we are. They were just as naturally corrupt. No one is righteous of himself. No, not one. To be righteous, they needed the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from that viewpoint, we're grateful that the Scriptures record these horrible sins, these lamentable falls, to use the words of the canons of Dort in the fifth head, of Peter and David, and now Judah. And these lamentable falls we can take comfort from, not from the perspective that it excuses any of our sins, our gross sins, but rather from the viewpoint that it gives us more readiness to admit and to confess our sins and our sinfulness and our need for the Savior. All of the greatest saints fell into great sins. Not one was stronger than any one of us. And what we are to learn is to heed the warning, to walk humbly, to be more constant in watching and prayer. It's when we're not watching, when we're not praying, when we're not setting God before us, that's when we fall. Pray without ceasing that we fall not into temptation. And Matthew, writing the gospel narrative with a focus on presenting that gospel narrative to Jews, Matthew quoted the Old Testament scriptures more than the other gospel narratives, because he wanted them to see the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the Messiah, Jesus, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. When he, giving this genealogy of the royal line of David, in which the Jews took great pride, and he includes in it a Moabitess, a harlot, Rahab, that's what she's called, Rahab the harlot, God calls her that, and then the harlotry of Tamar, he's striking a powerful blow against the pride of Jews. They can't say, hey, if you're a son of Abraham, you're in, and if you're not a son of Abraham, you're out. So Matthew records this history this way by inspiration, specifically to teach the Jews that there are real blemishes in their bloodline and in the Messiah's bloodline. And we, taking Jesus as our Savior, learn the same. The difficulty began for Judah when he left his father's house and when he took to himself a Canaanite for wife. The difficulty began when he left his father's house and when he looked for that which would please his eye rather than that which would please God's heart. We cannot emphasize enough that even if God used a Moabitess, a Canaanite, and another Canaanite, that's not reason for us to date them and marry them. Date is always with a view to marriage. And God calls us as parents to establish such a relationship with our children that we can guide them. And it calls the young people among us not to despise the advice and the encouragement of the parent about whom or what kind of mate to seek. We want our own children, though we cannot put the love of God in them, to love God more than any mate. Because then they'll love the mate that God gives them. But to love God more, then we'll love the mate that God gives. But we're going to look, we're going to be presenting ourselves in godly way and be the more attractive in the right way to the right kind of mate. Constantly to pray that the Lord will lead one and bring them. But when we look at this record of Judah's sins, we also have very clear evidence that the scriptures are written by God and not by men. If man would write about the history, then even when we, in our history books, we have a tendency to glorify the heroes, to dismiss and not mention their weaknesses and their sins, or if we do, to do so very little or to cover them up and explain them away. God doesn't. God gives the record and shows them as they are. And when he does that, then the authorship of Scripture being God is more clear. And if this was written by men, then we would also have this, either a minimizing of the sins mentioned, or we would glamorize them. The video games glamorize murder. And they always put the characters in clothing and in dress that's not appropriate and chaste. And it's just a game. And our sensitivities are decreased. The world glamorizes sin. God presents sin as something that is abhorrent to him and to every sanctified child of God. When we walk having God before us, then we hate it. Sin is identified as sin, and we see in Scripture its disastrous fruits. Scripture is going to show us that. And again, That's the dark cloud on which the rainbow is going to shine most brightly. The Bible treats sin as sin so that we can see in that backdrop the beauty and the glory of the grace of God. Christ came from that line. And when Christ comes from that line, even according to the flesh, it's a wonder, a miracle of grace. Life comes out of death. He's born without the will of man, not with the will of man. And that just magnifies the kind of Savior he is. We sing Amazing Grace rather quickly. We like to sing it. But it's a wretch like me. A wretch never gives us here, out there, or in the world to not walk humbly. Shame. Even Judah expresses that he knew it was shame. He didn't have himself go and bring the sheep to her in order to receive back his pledge, but he had Hira go. And then he speaks about the shame that he knew would be his if it was found out. We preach on this history not so that believers can be admired, but we preach on this history so that God and Christ alone can be praised. So as we anticipate the birth of our Savior and commemorating it, look up and say, if it were not for the grace of God, and it's an amazing grace. Amen. Our Father, thy word can embarrass us at times, but thy purpose is good. And we are grateful that thou dost include what thou hast included in thy word. And it teaches us again to walk with meekness and with humbleness of mind. Not because we're better, we're just like them, those saints of old, and their sainthood and ours is because of thy amazing grace. We thank thee for that grace. That's the only thing that distinguishes us from the world of ungodly. We're not better, but we are taught to admire and to be in awe, not only of thy majesty, but of thy grace. Amen.